For those of you that may have arrived a little bit late, let me just inform you that you've come into a special service of worship this morning. It's a time of recovenanting where we are committing ourselves, examining the church covenant and making that the focus of our worship time. And then, in a sense, acting it out by sharing communion together downstairs around the tables and then sharing lunch together today as well. We invite you to be part of that luncheon, to stay and just make the smooth transition downstairs. Possibly some of you will have to go through other commitments, and we understand that, but we want you to feel that you are invited, and it is a lunch that is being catered, and so there's no work involved, and also no contributions required as it's been donated by an anonymous donor. Let's pause for prayer as we consider the Word of God. Lord God, take these words, which are frail human words, and by your grace transform them into those words which will bring light and life to our lives, so that we in turn may bring glory to you, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This week I came upon a cartoon from a calendar, and the cartoon portrays a church service. And the congregation looks very attentive. The preacher is all in robes and in a very high pulpit, and he tells the gathered members, pray for peace, pray for love, pray for forgiveness, but never, ever spam the Lord. It got me to thinking just how many of our prayers may be regarded by God as spam. Oh, sure, he knows the source, he knows who sent them, but I wonder if some of the requests he regards as just like troublesome junk email. I mean, does God really care about the conflicting prayers of opposing football teams? Or more significantly, does he care about the opposing sides of the war? I'm sure he does, but how does he deal with the conflicting prayers? It raises the whole question of why God doesn't answer our prayers the way we would like. God, I prayed for something I really believed was honoring to you, but you didn't answer, and I don't understand. But then in today's gospel reading, I hear Jesus' prayer for us. Father, I pray that they may be one, just as we, you and I, Father, are one. Now that prayer turns the tables. We don't need to ask God why he doesn't answer this prayer, but rather he could ask us why we don't answer Jesus' prayer. I mean, if the Church of Jesus Christ is not one, as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, then it is in part our fault, my fault, and your fault. We are not answering that prayer. We are not working or achieving being one. It is our prerogative to answer Jesus' prayer for oneness or not to. Now, as you know, through the centuries, the church has not done a very good job of answering Jesus' prayer for unity. Jesus had barely ascended into heaven when the disputes began among his followers. And then it was epitomized in the Middle Ages by the fact that there were two different popes competing from two different seats of power. It can hardly seem like we are answering Jesus' prayer that we be one. His prayer for unity, that is, among his followers. This morning, obviously, we can't change history or the worldwide church, but here at First Baptist Church, we can answer Jesus' prayer for our own congregation. We can work at being one. And this service this morning is another effort toward unity in Jesus Christ. Now, before we go further, we need to consider what unity is not. And perhaps these things are self-evident, but it's sometimes good to put them out there. Unity is not unanimity. When we make decisions in a church, we never expect to be unanimous on most things. That is simply a reflection of our varying personalities, our various gifts, and a variety of callings. We won't always agree on what color to paint the hallways, as Braulio's been doing this week, or where to put our budget priorities. And unity is not uniformity. Whether that be uniformity of personality, or uniformity of roles, or uniformity of beliefs. And unity is not conformity, where we all obey rules or standards laid down for us. Quite frankly, I'm glad unity isn't any of those things. The church would be a boring place if we were all unanimous, all uniform in decisions, belief, and roles, or all conformed to someone else's standard. In fact, if we had unanimity, uniformity, and conformity, we would have absolutely no diversity. And quite frankly, most of us would be superfluous with nothing to contribute to the church. But as a result, We are bound to have differences and bound to have debate and sometimes lively debate. But that is okay, and that's to be expected. As Mary Hinkle Shore points out, Jesus does not pray, "Father, silence questions among them," or "Father, grant that they agree on absolutely everything." And the oneness of which Jesus, for which Jesus prays, is not a unity simply for unity's sake, or unity just because it is so much more pleasant to be united than to be different. It's so nice to be nice and agreeable. So let's go back then to Jesus' prayer, having considered what unity is not. Jesus' prayer that we can answer is, "Father, that they may be one as you and I are one." As we look at the passage of Jesus' prayer in John 17, the unity for which Jesus is praying is a unity of relationship and a unity of purpose. First, the unity of relationship. Jesus prays to his Father, "As I am in you and you are in me, may they be in us." It's about relationship. Jesus and his Father presented two different faces of God, and then the Spirit presents a third face. All three persons of the Trinity have different roles. We experience God differently as we consider each of those persons of the Trinity. And yet, they are one. They are in intimate relationship. And that primarily is what makes us one. It is not that we are all such nice people, that we all agree on everything. It is not that we have the same tastes or priorities in life. What Jesus prays will unite us is our relationship to God. Not simply knowing about God, but being in close relationship with God. Now, you're no doubt familiar with the illustration or the analogy of the triangle, with God at the top and you and myself at the bottom points of the corners of the triangle. And what happens is the closer we move to God, obviously, the closer we become to one another. So that's yet another reason why corporate worship and personal devotion are important in the kingdom of God. As we focus on God, we find ourselves more united, more one. Unity comes through worship. And unity for which Jesus prays is the one based on relationship. But then secondly, there's purpose. The oneness for which Jesus prays is based also on a unity of purpose. Jesus continues his prayer in John 17. He said, "God, that they may, Father, that they may become completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Now, this gets a little theological and complex, but bear with me for a few moments. Jesus is praying that the love that exists between the three persons of the Godhead may be experienced by his followers, and that they in turn may encounter, those who encounter them may also in turn benefit as a result. In other words, that the love that God has in the Godhead may overflow on the followers and from the followers of Jesus Christ to all who need the love of God. The purpose of the oneness is that all may know the redeeming love of God. It's not unity for unity's sake, not oneness because it is comfortable. It is unity so that the love of God would overflow unto those in need. And as that happens, God again will be honored and praised. So now when we consider our church covenant, we realize that that is what we are about. We commit ourselves together in worship to God and in service in the name of Christ, all coming out of a love for God. Now that's the textual analysis in brief. But let's be practical and pragmatic. We've considered Jesus' prayer that we be one as he and his Father are one. But how do we answer that prayer in everyday living out of our faith in the community that we call First Baptist Church and which most of us call our church home? How do we achieve and maintain oneness in the aftermath, quite candidly, of a winter that's had some challenges? Of course, we'll never fully achieve that oneness here on earth, that oneness that Jesus had with his Father. But he wants us to move towards that. So how do we do it? As I thought about the question this week, I began to realize that so many of the practical suggestions would be the same suggestions that I used to make when I did couple and family counseling. And that is really no surprise, quite frankly, that those things that work for couples and families also work in the church, because we often refer to the church as the family of God. So how do we work at being one in the family of God? Let me propose a couple of practical aspects this morning. First, the first essential is commitment. Whenever a troubled couple used to come into my office, I had the most hope for a successful outcome of counseling with a couple who said at the start, "We took our vows seriously. We are determined to work at this. We may have troubles for the moment, but we are committed to each other, and we are committed to get through this." Commitment kept resonating. And that's the essence of the biblical term agape love. It's not about liking or about natural attraction or affinity. It is about intentional love. It's about commitment to one another. So too in the family of God. We need commitment, and that is why we have this service of recovenanting this morning. As I mentioned earlier, like a couple who renew their wedding vows from time to time, it is good to remind ourselves that we are committed to one another and exactly in what ways we are committed. But then, after commitment, is communication. A communication which builds and restores understanding and trust. Couples or families on occasion have to talk of difficult or unpleasant matters. Things tend to build up between couples and they need to work at it. It's sometimes necessary, if the past pain has been blocking present healing, to talk about it. It can demand courage to talk of past hurts or of suppressed frustration or of anger. It is probably even more difficult to listen to why the other person is upset with me. I find when Dot wants to speak to me of what is upsetting her, sometimes I find myself wanting to interrupt, wanting to defend myself. And yet it's only when we talk frankly and caringly, when we listen deeply and attentively, that we have the effective and communication and maintain trust. And that can only be done when anger has subsided enough to be under control in the discussion. Now this too applies in the family of God. In the days to come, or at any time, some of us may need to gather up our courage and go to another person to say what is troubling us. Whenever things come between us, some of us may have to work hard at being accepting of what that person is saying, and listen carefully and caringly to how we may have hurt or offended the one speaking to us. Tough work. But that is part of working for the oneness at any time in a marriage or in a family, and especially within the family of God. And sometimes, too, that exchange of information and healing needs to include the giving and receiving of forgiveness in order to bring about healing. Commitment and communication. But then in a lighter mode, an ingredient in oneness is simply enjoying being together. Laying work and demands aside and enjoying relationships. Every family needs playtime together, time to have fun, time to enjoy one another. It's true in relationships, it's true with Jesus and his disciples, and it is true for us as a church. When I read the Gospels sort of between the lines, if we can use that term, I see that Jesus took time with his disciples just to enjoy being together. I think they had some good times. I think they had some good laughs together. We certainly know that Jesus enjoyed being with his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany. No work, no teaching, just hanging out, enjoying each other's company when the work was set aside and they were off duty, so to speak. And that's one of the blessings of the summertime as we look ahead to the next couple of months. With fewer commitments, less business, and less busyness once we reach the summer season, we have the opportunity to interact in a more relaxed setting. May I suggest for those who are going to be around town this summer that we take the opportunity to renew and refresh our relationships over the summertime, to have fun together, to enjoy each other. But then, as the final suggestion this morning to work towards oneness, I would suggest that we focus on what God is doing in us and among us. Certainly anybody can look at differences and look at the negatives, and we will find plenty to trouble us. But it is far better and far more encouraging to look at what God is doing and to enjoy and to celebrate that. Now, last Sunday, as you recall, was Pentecost Sunday, where we celebrated the coming of the Spirit of God. And today, as we mentioned, is Trinity Sunday, when we recognize that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And sometimes we might ask, what is the Spirit of God? What does he do? What is he doing in our time? There was a 6-year-old who asked her minister father one of those tough questions in life that only children can ask. "Daddy," she said, "what is wind?" Her dad confesses that he has difficulties with those questions that six-year-olds or younger can ask. And so he called a friend, a member of his congregation, who happened to be a meteorologist, and he put the daughter's question to him. "What is wind?" he asked. And the meteorologist, after a lengthy scientific explanation, finally summed it up by saying, "Wind is air on the move." What is the Spirit, and what is he doing? I would suggest that the Spirit is the wind of God, God on the move. And he is on the move. He's on the move in our world, in our country, and in our church. Let's look for that wind, those places where God is on the move, and let's join in that movement. Perhaps he's working within our lives. Perhaps he's working within our community. Perhaps he's working through us out into our community and to our world, perhaps even as far away as Kenya or Bolivia. That, too, is how we can answer Jesus' prayer, that we be one, by celebrating what the Spirit is doing in our midst. Now, we usually end a sermon with a prayer. But it's been suggested this morning that we change that a bit today, and that we allow right now for some private prayer time, just quiet prayer, community prayer, as part of our transition to the next part of the service downstairs. So we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, and in that silent prayer time, may I suggest that we take the opportunity to pray for oneness as Jesus prayed, and pray to what you could do, or perhaps need to do, to contribute to our being one. It may be some of those suggestions that we've considered in the last few moments, or it may be something entirely different. We're going to spend a few moments in prayer, and then as Gerald begins to play the organ, we will conclude our prayer time, and we'll follow the Christ candle and the procession down the aisle or down the side aisles, and we'll move downstairs to reconvene around the tables down there. And if you must leave at that point in the service, we ask that God go with you. But if you can, we do invite you to come down. And if you're needing to take the elevator, we'll wait for you to do that as well. And so in silence now for a few moments, let's pause in personal, private prayer.